According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Genesis chapter 24 once again. Genesis chapter 24. We've been here a couple of weeks already, and we'll be here a bit longer. This is the longest chapter in all of Genesis. And so if it takes longer than some of the other chapters to work our way through, that's fine. A lot of it's redundant, though. That'll save some time. But even in the redundancy, there's details that we want to glean. So we will pay attention to that as well. I do want to open with a word of prayer. Then I also want to take one short side trip before we return to Genesis. And if I may give myself permission, yes, I may, then we're going to do that. But first, let's begin with a word of prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do give you the praise and the glory. You are so faithful. You are so wonderful. And in your wonderful faithfulness, Father, you've blessed us today to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, in the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit. Father, here we are, studying to show ourselves approved. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Bless our time in the truth this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we did leave this off in Genesis 24. The servant is making his way up to Paddan Aram, and he is going to try to find some kind of girl there that would be appropriate for Isaac to marry. Isaac is pushing 40 at this point, or he may even have his 40th birthday by the time the servant makes his way back from Paddan Aram down to Beersheba, or wherever Isaac happens to be here at the end of this chapter. I'm going to get to this here in a moment because it's fun stuff. It's exciting stuff. It's the back and forth in praying and seeking the will of God and determining and all of the fun things that are happening there. However, before we do, we just sang one of my favorite hymns in the entire hymnal, and that's the hymn that we sang Face to Face. Okay. We also, the second hymn is another favorite hymn that we sang because that was another Fanny Crosby tune. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Remember, she was blind her whole life. She wasn't born blind, but 6 weeks of age, a botched medical procedure left her eyes permanently damaged, and she was blind forever, you know, for the rest of her life. And so many of her hymns focus on seeing Jesus when we get to heaven. And that was the second hymn that we sang. The first one that we sang by Carrie Breck. All right. So if you are an overwhelmed housewife with children everywhere, Carrie is your hero. Okay, I'll tell you that. Carrie E. Breck, born in 1855, before the Civil War, lived all the way to 1934. She died the year Ralph was born, in 1934. Interesting. So the composer tells this story. We'll start with him. And he wrote a book called Written Because. The composer, Grant C. Toller, tells about the rather unusual circumstances that prompted the writing of this hymn. He calls the hymn his jelly song, and he explains it this way. An almost empty jelly dish at the supper table in the M.E. Parsonage, I think that's Methodist Episcopal, Parsonage at Rutherford, New Jersey, where I was assisting in a series of evangelistic meetings, was responsible for the writing Face to Face. How could that possibly be? My fondness for jelly was not long a secret, and my hostess did her best to see that a reasonable supply was always on the table. The three of us had spent the afternoon, so that's her and her husband, the pastor of this church, and then he's the traveling songwriter and musician, evangelist. So the three of us had spent the afternoon calling on the sick, so we were a bit hurried in the preparation for supper that evening, and the jelly dish was neglected. It had only a wee dab of jelly in it, and as I passed it to the others, I possibly showed fear lest they should not refuse it. But host and hostess refused it, and as I started to help myself, I said, "So, this is all for me, is it?" At that instant, can you relate to this? I mean, is this like, At that instant, all for me, as a theme for a song, thrust itself upon my mind with such force that I placed the dish again on the table without taking any jelly, excusing myself, went to the piano and wrote the melody in a few verses. Okay? You may have noticed this. Artists and musicians, They think differently. Okay, and then when the inspiration hits, that's the time. So he wrote the melody in a few verses. The first one beginning, "All for me the Savior suffered, all for me he bled and died." The pastor asked if he might sing it at the service that night before I preached. He told the people the story of its writing and declared he had found the secret of getting Mr. Toller to write good songs. Don't feed him too much jelly. That's the secret there. Now, we discussed the new song before retiring that night, and I promised to revise the words somewhat, but that was never done. Because when the postman came the next morning, he brought me a letter from Mrs. Breck with several poems in it. And as I started to read the first one, I discovered that it exactly fitted my music written the night before. No word of her poem, nor my music, needed to be changed. The architect had planned both of them so perfectly that from that day on, Face to Face has been winning its way into the hearts and lives of all over the world. So the author, Carrie E. Breck, was born on January 22, 1855, at Walden, Vermont. She lived most of her life with her husband and five daughters in Portland, Oregon. Mrs. Breck was known as a deeply committed Christian and lifelong Presbyterian. She wrote more than 2,000 poems, and a number of which have become hymn texts, including When Love Shines In and Help Somebody Today. Mrs. Breck had left the following account of her busy life as a wife, mother, and writer. "I penciled verses under all conditions, over a mending basket with a baby on my arm, sometimes even when sweeping or washing dishes. My mind moved in poetic meter." Interestingly, it was said of Carrie Breck that she could neither carry a tune and had no natural sense of pitch, but she had a keen sense of rhythm and loved music. And then the composer, Grant Colfax Toller, born August 5, 1869, Bolton, Connecticut. His mother died when he was 2 years of age, and the early years of his life were lived in extreme hardship. He was converted at the age of 19 at a Methodist camp meeting out of a drunken, dissipated life. Soon, Toller discovered a gift for singing, playing the organ, and composing gospel songs. He was ordained to the Methodist ministry and pastored a church for a short time before entering into the evangelistic field, assisting such evangelists as Sam Jones, Major George Hilton, and others. In 1893, Toller formed a partnership with Isaac H. Meredith and founded the Toller Meredith Publishing Company, which successfully published an unusual quantity of sacred music, including many of Toller's original texts and tunes. Several of the songs still in use today include "Nailed to the Cross," "Shall I Crucify My," and "Shall I Crucify My Savior." He also assisted with music for the hymn "I Would Be True." Face to Face first appeared in the collection Sermons and Songs No. 2, 1899, published by the Toller Meredith Company, New York. A story is also told in Unfamiliar Stories of Familiar Hymns by William Hart of a missionary couple, the Reverend and Mrs. R.W. Porteous, missionaries with the former China Inland Missions Board, and their use of this hymn while expecting momentary death from a band of Chinese terrorists. The missionaries tell of being led to a lonely spot on a hill and being told this is the place. When the executioner took his long knife from his shoulder, the courageous couple, expecting immediate death, began to sing, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be?" To the missionary couple's surprise, no order was given. The executioner shouldered his axe like knife, and Mr. and Mrs. Porteous were released and permitted to return to their headquarters in Shanghai. They often told the story of their singing faith and their anticipation of seeing their Savior face to face in the hour of expected death. Anyway, some amazing stories. And I tell you, this is our heritage. This is part of so why I love the hymns. I love the legacy of these great heroes and different things there. If you are interested, I do recommend Osbeck, Kenneth W. Osbeck. He's got 101 hymn stories, 101 more hymn stories, which I just read out of. He also has a daily devotion called 365, it's called Amazing Grace, 365 Daily Devotions, and every day has a hymn story connected to it in different ways. A lot of it's repeated from these other two books, but even when it's repeated, there's fresh material. So I do recommend those. Okay, that is all extra, no charge for that, and no charge for this either. It's a grace ministry, all right? Genesis chapter 24. All right, so we left off. The servant took 10 camels, and he's placed under an oath. It's a terrible oath. And if he's faithless in these duties, then something unthinkable might happen. but this is the oath he's under. And he's going to serve his master, and he's going to be victorious because God is going to be gracious to Abraham. And that's where his prayers are centered. His prayers are centered, yes, in his own personal success, but it comes down to the grace that's being shown to Abraham and the truth that's being magnified to Abraham. Because remember, the covenant now has come down to this, that in the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing, Isaac is the seed, and Sarah is now with the Lord. All right, so there won't be another brother for Isaac. Isaac is it. And now Isaac needs a wife, or that seed's not going anywhere. Okay, that seed needs a wife so that Isaac can the seed of the woman can proceed through Isaac to Jacob down through to Jesus, and we understand that. So he takes 10 camels from the camels of his master. He sets out with a variety of good things, probably a 3-month journey. There's different estimates on the time that it took based upon what roads he might have used and based upon whatever. There's always people trying to estimate those kind of things. But the distance involved is not insignificant, particularly in the ancient world. And he sets out for Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city. And he's not by himself either. He does have men that are traveling with him, other servants, other slaves, maybe some guards, whatever it might be. Because he's got a lot of wealth loaded up on those 10 camels. You know, and you can imagine an old guy and 10 camels with all this treasure would be pretty tasty for bandits and whatever else. But with the servants of Abraham accustomed to defeating armies, I don't think he's in any kind of danger at all. And the Lord is going with them. The angel is preceding him in these things. And so he gets there just in time, right as the sun's going down, and at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And so he makes the camels kneel down. Makes the camels kneel down. And for the Hebrew readers, that's fun, okay? Because the aspect of the vocabulary of kneeling is related to the word for blessing, okay? And so there's plays on words that happen in different things that are happening here. But making the camels to kneel down, and when he's coming for in serving the Abrahamic blessing, there's just so much that can be drawn out of this text. So I think I showed you a map last week. We don't have to put that back up again. But the location for both Haran and Nahor up north today, it's kind of in the territory of northern Syria, southern Turkey. And specifically, this city, Nahor, is being excavated, and it is an archaeological site that's on the Turkey side of that border. So Ha'evid is what I'm calling him. Just in Hebrew, that's the slave. Ha'evid stopped outside the city and selected the well for his target-rich environment, okay? That's where all the girls are coming. That's where he's going to wait, okay? He's not going to roam through the town door-to-door looking for virgins. He's going to stay there at the gate waiting for the girls to come to him, okay? And whether that's a bright idea or not, that's what he came up with, okay? And God works through this kind of thing. This is marvelous. See, we're going to see the tandem of sovereignty and volition. We're going to see that the sovereignty of God is at work, because he's at the right town, at the right time, at the right place, when the right girl comes walking out. And then that's all God's sovereignty, arranging the circumstances as only God can. But volition is also at place, because why did he stop there? Why did he kneel the camels down? Why did he not have these other men that are with him start working on the camels, right? They should be watering the camels, so why did he bring these guys along? And this is not the first time they've been dealt with, if it was in fact a 3-month journey to make that walk up there. In any event, these circumstances are all here and coming to this place. And this is a common theme throughout the scripture. There's other examples of this. You can stay tuned. By the time we get to chapter 29, we're going to see Jacob being a bit of a show off. And we're going to see he comes and there's a well. But there's a stone on the well, and they usually wait for that stone to be rolled away. And but Jacob doesn't like to wait. Okay, I'm not sure who that reminds me of. He doesn't want to wait, and he just takes matters in his own hands, and he does it all himself. So Rachel comes with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess, and Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. And the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I think it's a bit of a show-off. But it is interesting because typically it would take 4 or 5 men to roll that stone away, and he just does it single-handedly. And I suspect all the patriarchs were of this sort, that the Lord provided some pretty amazing things. I mean, he didn't defeat an entire army like Abraham did, but this stone rolling away is interesting. So he kissed her, lifted his voice and wept, and then he ends up marrying her and her sister and 2 other women. It's ugly after this. The only thing I want to show today is this well, okay? The well is where you meet girls. That's what I get out of it, okay? It's a good spot to do that. Moses, likewise, when he has to flee out of Egypt, remember, he kills an Egyptian guard because he's trying to be a hero. He's trying to let the Jews know that they have a savior now. And no, they have a murderer, and he has to flee, and he has to go away for 40 years before he can come back. And as he flees Egypt, he comes into the land of Midian, and the priest there, named Jethro, the high priest of Midian, he has 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. But shepherds come and drive them away, okay, picking on the girls. And so Moses is going to help them, and they water the flock. So that's another, I don't think that's showing off. I think that's just Moses being nice, and he gets to marry his pick of whichever daughter he wants, really. But I think Zipporah is maybe not the best choice, given what happens later. But anyway, God's in charge of that too. You're familiar with 1 Samuel chapter 9, and Saul's looking for his donkeys, his father's donkeys, and he finds out that there's a prophet in this town, so he goes over there, and he gets to the town and comes to the slope of the city. They found young women going out to draw water, and he said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered, "Yes, he is, and he's waiting for you. He's ahead of you, hurry now. He has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place. And as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat." You know, think about the pressure. They can't eat until you say the blessing, right? I mean, it's like the same thing here. We have a potluck, and no one's going to go through the serving line until the pastor prays. It's just intense. So they went up to the city, and they came into the city. Behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. And I love this. This is another little side trip. We will get to the marriage. They do get married, right? Rebekah and Isaac. But a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. Read this and understand this. Just make a note of this. Come back to this later on and see the day in the life of a typical Old Testament prophet. Getting briefings a day ahead of time. Okay, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You will anoint him to be my prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." So he gets a briefing a day ahead of time. And then the next day, when Saul shows up, the Lord says to Samuel, "Behold, this is the man of whom I spoke to you." So yesterday he gave him the heads up, and when he sees him face to face, he says, "That's the guy." Okay? This is normal, prophetically normal for Hebrew prophets. And we have other examples, okay? And I think we get other things too, like when Jesus sees Nathanael and he's under the palm tree, right? And he gets those briefings. It's not omniscience at work for Jesus. He didn't use his omniscience. But he is a prophet of Israel, and he gets the heads up and he gets the briefings throughout the course of his ministry. Anyway, so Saul approaches, "Samuel, tell me where the seer's house is. I'm the seer. Don't worry about the donkeys. We've got other things to do." And on it goes. It's a great chapter. And then finally, the fourth or fifth example of meeting women at wells is the famous one with Jesus. And he sends the disciples into the town to buy food. He hangs out by the well about the 6th hour. And there came a woman of Samaria. And notice, it's not a crowd. This is very weird, because girls normally travel in packs. But she's by herself in this episode, because she's not welcome with those other women in this town. She's the outcast. She's the harlot. She's the immoral woman of this town. And not at all friendly with the wives of those other men. But so she has to come in the off hours to get the water. She can't come at the normal time. And of course, Jesus has ministry here, and the whole is a big revival. It's a fun chapter there in John chapter 4. All right, but back to Ha-Reven. He's at the well. It's called both a well and a spring. It's got two different Hebrew labels to it. Not a contradiction. It's a spring-fed well, and we're cool with that. But here's his prayer. And this is huge, okay? And not only if you're single and trying to figure out if you should be married or not, but for anything in seeking the will of God. If you're considering a job change or considering a move, or you're thinking, you know, do I sell my house and move to Austin Bible Church? What do I do? Okay, in anything, when you're seeking the will of God, I think we've got patterns here that we can learn from. So here's the prayer of Ha-Reven. He says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. So is there concern for the success of whatever endeavor is underway? Of course. He wants to have a successful mission. Somebody that wants to get married wants a successful mission there. Or other things you want to have, be successful in a promotion at work or anything. So you're not wrong to let your request be made known. I want to have a successful Scrabble tournament. But not at the expense of the will of God or other things. Okay, it's like praying for the Super Bowl. Is God, you know, a fan of one of the teams or another one of the teams? How do these things work out? Show loving kindness to my master Abraham. So leaving his prayer in the chesed department of God's wonderful grace provision means that whether I'm successful or not, God's going to be grace, going to have grace to Abraham. He has to. Isaac needs a bride. The seed can't stop with Isaac. That the grace of God will provide. Okay, and so prayer has to be saturated with grace. And then the recognition of where you are. Behold, I'm standing by the spring. Now, God's aware of that. He's not informing God of something he doesn't know. But this is the conversation that takes place. When you say, Lord, I'm standing by this spring. Or, Lord, I'm just describe your circumstances. I met a girl. I like her. I want to know, is this who you've designed for me? Is this the helpmate that you have designed from the foundation of the world to be my partner? So describe the circumstances. This is where I am, and this is what I'm looking at. I'm standing by the spring. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. So this is where I am, and this is what I'm looking at. Now may it be. May it be. Okay. And this is fun. This is where we get to adapt our prayers to God's own nature, his own work, his own activity. Okay. Because God's the one who says, let there be. Let there be light, and there is light. Okay? Let there be, and there is. God is the one who can say, let there be, and he can make his own declaration becomes reality. Only God can do that. Okay? We got some deranged people today are trying to do that. Okay? Because they're trying to make themselves the opposite gender of what they were born with. You can't say it so and make it so as a human being. But God can say it so and make it so. What you can do in prayer is ask God to make it so. So we don't say, let there be. We say, may it be. But we're living with him because it may not be his will. May it be. That the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. In other words, he's gonna interrupt one of these girls on her way either down to the well or back up from the well. And she's going to be in motion with a jar on her shoulder. And he's going to stop her. And that's always convenient, right? He's going to stop her and interrupt what she's doing so she can serve him. So that she can give him a drink. That's his plan. So he's telling God where he is, what he's looking at, and what he intends to do. And then he says, may it be. Okay? May it be. Because this is what I intend to do. Now, if any of this is just crazy and wrong and whatever, is God free to stop it, to not make it happen, to change the circumstances and then to let this servant know, hey, pal, you're in the wrong town, okay? Or you need to go to this other town or something like that, okay? He told David, he said, hey, great idea. There will be a temple built, but it's just not going to be you. It's going to be your son. It's going to be after you die. So, I mean, you're not wrong for having the idea. You're not wrong for thinking about stuff, okay? You're not wrong for thinking about, you know, a girl, and then it just turns out you were thinking about the wrong girl, okay? Not wrong. Just give that to the Lord, and when he answers no, thank him, because that would have been a train wreck, and say, you know what? I would have married out of the will of God. That would have been horrible. So thank you for saying no. That's the Garth Brooks unanswered prayers thing, okay? And because he's got the better girl, the one for you, you just haven't met her yet. So, here's where I am, here's what I see, here's what I intend to do. That's what I'm going to do, Lord. And if these circumstances come about, I'm going to view that as your will. I'm going to view that as your will. Okay? So may it be the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And who answers, drink and I will water your camels also. Okay? This is like a challenge and password in spycraft or in military context. And you want to make sure that you give the challenge and then they have to come back with the right word so that you know that they're in on the code, that they're in on the your contact there. Okay? Maybe I've watched too many spy movies. Anyway. So I'm going to say, I want to drink. Let down your jar so that I may drink. And if that girl says, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. May she be the one whom you have appointed. You see, there's sovereignty. Okay? God has the appointments. God's the one from the foundation of the world that has designed issued the divine decrees and has planned everything from Alpha to Omega. Remember, we're saved unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works that Sharon was saved for included being my wife, prepared beforehand that she should walk in them. All right. See, I had somebody try to tell me, I do teach the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God. I also teach the discretionary will of God, where God just grants us discretion and he doesn't care. He doesn't care if you use Crest or Colgate this morning when you brushed your teeth. Right? Doesn't care which necktie you picked out. I almost went with Winnie the Pooh. But I switched to the Eagle. Okay? And neither one was in the will of God because either one is in the discretionary will of God. You've got liberty. You've got freedom. Live your life. Have fun. Doesn't matter. Okay? You're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. It's not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Those are the non-issues. I call them the discretionary will of God, the non-essentials. And there's a lot of them in the church age, more than ever before, because we have the greatest liberty that any stewardship has ever been given. But about a year ago, I had a guy try to convince me that the choice of a marriage partner was that. It was in the discretionary will of God. It was no different than Crest and Colgate for your toothpaste selection. He said, you can't marry an unbeliever. But as long as she's saved, you can marry anybody that wants to marry you and you both agree and God bless you. And what do you do? I thought, oh, my goodness. Crest or Colgate. I mean, what are you doing? Okay. Anyway, I believe that if we're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if, like this verse says, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. I think God's involved in this. That he's got a plan and he's got a design. And he knows that the seed of the woman goes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he knows that Rebekah is the mother of Jacob. Okay? And then even though Jacob just gets all goofy with these four women, Leah is the line of Christ. Leah is the right woman. She's the one buried in the cave at Machpelah, not Rachel. Okay? And not either of the handmaidens. So may it be the girl to whom I say, please let down your drachma, may she be the one whom you have appointed. May she be the one whom you have appointed. See, God knows who he's appointed, and he's known since the foundation of the world. How is Hagevid going to figure it out? How do we learn these things? Unless you can find in 3 Timothy somewhere that says, Sharon Schneider is who you need to marry in 1991. You're not going to find that. This is where you got to take the principles from the Word of God and make the applications prayerfully. And this chapter goes a long way. And other chapters, Gideon is another example when he puts his fleece out there. There's other examples. Even such things as the casting of lots. Even such things as leaving things to random chance, but surrendering them to the God who decides every lot cast. Every roll of the dice is the sovereignty of God. Proverbs tells us that. So, here's where I am. Here's what I'm looking at. Here's what I intend to do. And then, Lord, if I'm wrong about any of this, then stop me. Okay? And if the first girl slaps me, that's kind of a clue. Not only did she not give the right password, she slapped me. Oh, my goodness, this is bad. Okay? These girls are meaner than the Canaanite girls. What's happening here? He says, whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know. By this I will know. Now, also, to be fair, there's no written canon of Scripture in his lifetime, so he can't turn to the Scriptures. He can speak to prophets, but it was a prophet who sent him on this mission. Okay? So this is his prayer consideration, and this is why in the Old Testament they were very confident with the drawing of lots. Sometimes, we draw the short straw, and then we think, now, was that the sovereignty of God that did that, or was that just random chance? Both. Biblically speaking, both. All right. By this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Not that I've been successful, but you've shown loving kindness to my master, which was really the main deal that he was praying for when he started this prayer. So this amazing prayer, and I like this. He's praying to Yahweh, establishing these parameters for recognition of the will of God. He says, by this I will know. And we had similar exercises when we bought this building because we considered a plot across the street where they fled. We considered some other spots. There was a spot up by a school we looked at on Desaw. There were a couple other spots. And we kept surrendering. Every single one we considered, we said, Lord, if this is wrong, then close the door. If this is wrong, then take it away. If this is wrong, then... And especially since we were talking to a bank, that we said, if you don't want us to talk to this bank, then... shut it down. Don't give us the loan. If you don't give us the construction loan, how are we going to build this thing? Okay? And every step of the way, he kept doors open. He shut other doors. We were kind of surprised by some of the doors. We even praised him at the very beginning when we thought the whole thing was over and done with. We said, okay, we're going to stay here on Woodrow Avenue. And then it was the very next morning that we learned, oh, no, wait, there's a buyer for the property on Woodrow Avenue. But it was after we thanked him for saying no that he then said, okay, now I'll say yes. Just marvelous how we learn these lessons. Another good example comes in Judges chapter 6. Maybe this one's more famous. Gideon and his fleece. And of all the men that could have been selected here, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest of my father's house. I mean, it's not like he's a mighty clan or a tribe or anything. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I found favor in your sight. See, starting again with grace. Put grace in every prayer. Show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Now, got to be a little bit careful. Got more than a little bit. You got to be very careful because the Scriptures do command us not to put the Lord your God to the test. So if you are asking for an indicator of divine guidance, then by all means, ask for an indicator of divine guidance, but not in such a way that you're testing the Lord. Right? So you can't be going to the Lord and saying, all right, Lord, if you're calling me to the ministry, if you're calling me to the mission field, then I'm going to buy this lottery ticket and I got to win the $350 million next Tuesday night. And if you give me the $350 million next Tuesday night, then I will happily join Mark Perkins in Tahiti on the mission field. Okay? I mean, I'm not going to go somewhere dangerous. So if you're going to, this is not a test. He asked for a sign. Yes, he asked for a sign. And there are contexts where that gets a rebuke. Jesus said an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. All right, but this is an indicator of divine guidance, and he's not rebuked for it, neither is Abraham's servant. So, here I am, here's what I'm looking at, here's what I'm thinking about, and just talking with the Lord ahead of time and just giving it to him. He could do what he wants with it. And remember, with King Ahab, he wasn't going to ask for a sign, and he was told to. Isaiah said, ask for a sign. Make it as high as heaven. Make it as deep as Sheol. Ask for something crazy. And he's, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And really, he was just defiantly rebelling against Isaiah. So Isaiah said, all right, fine. You're not going to ask, I'll give you one. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Okay, how about that? Anyway, several of these examples. And I put a lot of thought into this. If God ever gives me this opportunity, if God ever tells me, ask for as high as you want, or, you know, I'm ready. But show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. That actually is quite perceptive on his part. Recognizing that Satan also disguises himself as an angel of light. Recognizing that we're in an angelic conflict. And there could be liars claiming to be God, telling you that, oh yeah, you want to marry that girl. And make sure you're listening to the Lord. Make sure you're not listening to Satan pretending to be an angel of light. So he wants to know that it's you who speaks with me. And to me, that's the biggest deal right there. As soon as he's convinced that this is God, well, then, yeah, he's going to be obedient. How can you not be obedient? God's telling you what to do. So, he says, do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. That's something else, too. Here's the angel of the Lord standing before you. What keeps him from just disappearing or turning invisible or leaving or flying away? Or just, how do you know he's going to be there when you get back? Well, he says, stay. And he stayed. And that should be an encouragement too. So Gideon went, prepared a young goat, unleavened bread, ephah of flour. I mean, how long did all of this take? Put the meat in a basket and broth in a pot, brought them out to him under the oak, presented them, and he was still there. The fact that he was still there should tell you something. This is going to work. The indicator will be given. So, anyway, this is kind of a longer chapter than I thought, but anyway, he gets the miracle, he gets the sign, he gets the significance, then he wants to do the fleece sign further down in the chapter. I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry all around, that'll be my indicator. But then he needs a second. He needs a second, and this is not wrong. Because even though that's what he asked for, could it have been a coincidence? Could it have just happened? Could the demon that's tempting him have just gotten lucky because he guessed the wrong way? So he goes the other direction. Now I want a dry fleece and wet ground. Okay? And that works too. So in all of these examples, I think we've got patterns that we can learn from. And back to the servant here, Evan. Is he crazy to envision this conversation? Like, let down your jar so I may drink? And her response is going to be, drink and I'll water your camels also? Is that unreasonable? Is that outrageous? Is that beyond the realm of possibility? Or does it seem plausible? Does it seem that could happen? Okay? I think that's part of our pattern here. As you're looking for an indicator. Don't look for an indicator that's so statistically impossible. What you're really asking for is a miracle and you're putting the Lord to the test. But just a normal thing in the normal course of life, okay? Nothing wrong with asking for these indicators. And the best part of it is the ongoing conversation of a believer that's in fellowship with God. because you're having a discussion about where you are, what you're looking at, what you're hoping to do, what you intend to do, and you're pleading with the Lord that if you're on the verge of doing something wrong, that He'll stop you from doing it. Okay? This is where, with Jesus, you're saying, not my will, but thine be done. You're saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me, but not my will, but thine be done. And I think these are great patterns for our prayers. So, drink and I will water your camels also. There you go. That's what he's looking for. And you know, you could a lot of the commentaries will read into this and try to say, well, he wanted a girl that was industrious. He wanted a girl that was a hard worker. He just threw out a plausible conversation that it's conceivable. And yes, she's a hard worker. There's no question on that. I mean, she's a whirlwind of activity. And I've got a quote coming up for that related to her. But by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. He says, by this I will know. That's telling God the criteria by which he will view as an indicator of divine guidance. As an indicator of divine guidance. So just consider such things. If you are looking for indicators of divine guidance for different things that you're praying about, because like I say, you're not going to have things in the Bible that are going to specifically tell you what job to take next Thursday. Okay? But these are the principles that you can apply. And then just give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, this is what I'm looking at. This is where I am. These are my bills. These are my kids. This is what I need. And my indicator, you know, and nothing wrong throwing a number out there saying, Lord, if they're not going to pay whatever this dollar amount is, then I'm going to take that as your will that you're closing the door. And that's not prideful. That's not arrogant. That's not tempting God. Okay. Unless you're asking for $20 million a year or whatever. Okay. And you're not dribbling a basketball. You gotta have some kind of skills that merit the funds. All right. I hope this makes sense. If not, please ask me. Ask me after class or ask me on Wednesday. We can follow up with this. If you've got some possible things that you're praying for right now and asking for God's will and God's guidance on this, you're considering this, considering that. And if there's indicators along the way and you've been giving it to the Lord, God bless you. Give it to the Lord. Okay? But then you better accept the indication God provides. Okay? Because you can't, it's like drawing lots and saying, oh no, 2 out of 3. Let me roll those dice again, right? Oh no. 3 out of 4. Let me roll those dice again. Okay? You're only rolling the dice once if you're casting lots and because you're surrendering it ahead of time. What he leads is what you accept. So, now we get to his first interaction with Rebekah. Verses 15 through 27. And this is a long section. The first interaction between Hanevid and Rebekah. Before he had finished speaking, this is how quick the answer came. He's not even done. He's still mouthing the words. In fact, the final word of my master is still coming out of his mouth. Adonai in the Hebrew. He's still saying Adonai. And the vocal cords are still vibrating in the final sounds of Adonai. And Rebekah walks out of the city gates. She's headed to that well. She's got a pot on her shoulder. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. Now, he doesn't know any of that yet. He'll learn that. All he sees now is a pretty girl. Okay? He doesn't know it's Rebekah. He doesn't know her dad. He doesn't know her family. He's going to learn that in this first exposure, in his first interaction with Rebekah. But this is how prayer works, because we get our answers to prayer and we don't know the details. We just know in broad sense that, okay, this is how the Lord's answering. So, pretty girl comes out. She's very beautiful, we're told. A virgin. No man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. A lot of exegesis in this verse, a lot of puzzles. It seems kind of redundant because probably the term there is not a term technically. Boy, this gets argued. This so gets argued. The language of Bethula, the language of Alma, the language, there's a couple of other Hebrew words. And it is scary how much ink has been spilled on this, particularly among the critics of the Bible that don't accept the virgin-born prophecy of Jesus Christ as being legitimate. And they go on and on and on to deny the different terms and what they mean and how they're used. Anyway, but she is a young woman of marriageable age, and she is also a virgin. That is true. No man had relations with her. Went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. All right. God's answer to his prayer came even before he had finished speaking. And that should be a huge encouragement to us. And in particular, when we're very, very impatient, and the answer seems to be slower than we were hoping. Because it doesn't have to be slow. He can answer it like that if he wants to. He did for this guy. He did for a lot of other examples we have in the Bible. But then other believers would have to wait. I mean, you think about it, when Daniel was praying, his prayers were delayed for 3 weeks because Gabriel got kidnapped along the way and was held in a demon jail until Michael busted him out, and then Gabriel could finish going to deliver the answer to prayer to Daniel. All right, if you know that story. Other examples, Abraham was praying, he was 100 years old before he became a father. So prayers don't come always while the word is still in your mouth. That's probably more the exception than the rule. And if it does happen like that, then you better be quick about obeying, okay? Because that's the door that's not only open, it's wide open. And it's immediate and it's now. I think that's interesting. And he describes it when he recounts the story down in verse 45. He says, "Before I had finished speaking in my heart..." So this was a silent prayer. He wasn't saying this out loud. Okay, none of these girls could eavesdrop and overhear him saying, you know, they wouldn't be tipped off into what the response was supposed to be. "But he was speaking in my heart, and before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder." So that's when he tells the story in 30 more verses. We're going to get to that. This story is told 3 different times in this chapter, okay, as it happens and as he recounts it. The shortest time is at the end of the chapter when the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. What a nice short verse. Could have used that a couple times up earlier in the chapter, right? But anyway. But this is a principle, okay? Because when we go to our Lord and ask, does God have to say, "Hold, please"? Does God ever say, "I'll have to think about that"? Okay? Which is always my favorite answer when my kids are asking for something. "I'm going to have to think about that. Okay? You surprised me here. I never thought of that before." But that's not true with God. God knows what we need before we even ask. All right? Before we even ask. And so he's waiting for us to ask. He knows what we need. And then we ask. Okay? So it's possible, if he was waiting all this time and we finally asked, then boom, there's the answer. Split second later. And if there is a delay, it's not because he's stumped or he's thinking about it or he's trying to decide do you deserve that? I mean, you've been kind of crummy lately. Your walk's not been the greatest. That's not how God works. That's not how prayer works. Okay? If there is a delay, he's not delaying so that you can work harder and try to deserve it more. Scrap that, okay? Remember, every prayer starts with grace, ends with grace, and is grace all the way. So not every prayer is immediate. Many of them are, not all of them. Isaiah 65:24, like this. The promise of the coming kingdom and all the great things in glory. Boy, they got a neat kingdom to wait for. And their kingdom is going to be awesome when it arrives. It will also, and the immediate responses to every prayer, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." This immediacy that we see for the servant is going to be normal for Israel in the coming millennial kingdom. His law will be in their heart. They'll be spirit indwelled. They're going to have the prophetic office. the wolf and the lamb will graze together. That's not today. Don't do that today. Keep your lambs safe from the wolves, okay? The lion will eat straw like the ox. That's not today. All right. They will do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Yeah, so Isaiah 65 and 66, they're like Revelation 21 and 22. Remember, Isaiah is like an entire book of the Bible. Matthew 6, 8. Sermon on the Mount. Here's Jesus. When you're praying, remember he says, when you're giving, when you're praying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. You're not showing off. This is not a performance to be noticed by men. If you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. That's phileo love. It's not agape love. Okay. If you want that filter too, let me know. I'll show you how to put that on your logos. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Okay. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. The idea like reciting an incantation as if these are the special words. You have to start with Dear Heavenly Father, you have to end with In Jesus' name, and then in between, you got to make sure that you throw in those if it could be your will kind of language, right? Because that shows you're humble. Okay? It's not a formula that's just a gimmick. It's not a gimmick. It's not you're not spell casting with anything. Okay? Please understand this. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. I mean, He knows. How cool is that? He absolutely knows. What a joy. Some other examples, the book of Daniel. I've taught Daniel so many times, and I think you know these. But here's an example. While the word was still in the king's mouth, okay, and this is where he'd been warned. He had absolutely been warned. And Daniel had told him, he'd had a dream about a tree that was chopped down and a band was put about it. And Daniel was, he says, this is a warning. And he says, that it was anybody except you. He didn't want this. Daniel said, this is bad news. And so he says, my advice is be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. Daniel's telling the king to change his ways. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel was interpreting this vision and says, your throne is at risk. You're an arrogant man. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. All this bragging is going to tear you down. And for 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar kind of did okay until 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, right? And I've said this many times also. What do I say when I get to this? Stay off the roof. Totally. I mean, David was up on his roof when he saw Bathsheba in her bath. And then here's another king on another roof. But it's bad news. So stay off the roof. And quit boasting. Quit bragging about how awesome you think you are. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? Aren't I great? I did that. Putting stickers on. I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Right? This is just horrendous. You are what you are by the grace of God. You're there by His grace. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Okay? I guess this is before Trump came up with his you're fired line for the apprentice. But that's what it is. You're fired. You're done. And so for 7 years, he loses his mind. For 7 years, he has the mind of a beast. He's in the backyard. He's eating grass. The biggest miracle of this whole chapter is that he gets his throne back after 7 years. That Daniel served as a faithful steward that whole time. Okay? Kind of it's a conclusion. But something happened so that he gets his throne back after 7 years. Anyway, So, Daniel 9 is another chapter. I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. And he's been doing this for 3 whole weeks. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in my previous vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he testifies here to this event that, notice, at the beginning of your supplications, when the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Okay? Actually, my details are off on this. This is the one where he gets the answer on the same day. But he started in the morning and he arrives in the evening. So this is the chapter that gives us a clue that the typical angelic commute from heaven to Babylon can start in the morning and he can make it by the evening offering. Okay? Which is why it's so extraordinary that in chapter 10 is when we get to the 21 days. Yeah, the 3 entire weeks. And then the explanation that Gabriel gives here. Okay, so I was a little bit off earlier. Chapter 9 was the same day. He arrives by the evening offering. Okay, that's the commute time, the travel time. By the evening offering, he can be there. Which means if the answer comes as the word is still in his mouth, then that angel was dispatched earlier, before the prayer was even uttered. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And this language, this vocabulary, we have the Sar and you have the Malachim and you have the different languages there. The prince outranks the king in this context. Okay? The Tsar outranks the king. These aren't human beings. These are clearly angels. The prince of Persia is a fallen angel. The prince of Greece is a fallen angel. All of these human wars are won because of the angelic conflict that's feeding these wars. Until Michael comes and rescues him. And so now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. That's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. How do you kidnap an angel? How do you stop Gabriel from going where he's trying to get to? How do you put the handcuffs on? What kind of jail do you put him in? What kind of cell do you keep him in? A human being couldn't possibly do that. He couldn't even see him as he's in the invisible realm, in the spirit dimension. But other angels, fallen angels, demons, spirits, they occupy that same invisible realm. And they can touch one another. They can hold one another. They can seize one another. And that's clearly what happened here. Somebody asked me the other day when I was talking about my law enforcement, how many people have I applied handcuffs to? Thousands. Honestly, I could not even begin to tell you. Thousands over all those years. How would I put handcuffs on Gabriel? Don't have the slightest idea. Okay. And I think about it. So prayer could be answered same day because he knows what we need, or it could take weeks, it could take 100 years, it's going to take however long it needs to take in the will of God. Got to keep that in our mind. All right. Let me come back here to, Rebecca, born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Bethuel is interesting because he's the son of one brother and the grandson of the other brother. He's actually descended from both of Abraham's brothers. So, this is about as near a kinsman as you could possibly find. There's nobody closer. He's not going to find somebody that's closer than Boaz and then say, well, we've got to clear this with Boaz first, or anything like that. He has the nearest kinsman imaginable of all of Abraham's relatives there in Haran. So, Rebecca was the first girl to come out of the city as Hotnavid was finishing his prayer. I like this. The very first girl to come out. Here she comes. Boom. He was asking, and he's not even done asking when she walks out with a jar on her shoulder. We're told in the text, we're told her lineage. It's restated from two chapters earlier. We had some word on this back in chapter 22. Her lineage is restated and her physical description is then given. And we'll have to talk about that next week. But this lineage, you remember at the end of chapter 22, when Abraham returned from sacrificing Isaac and they came back and they settled, he also received word about his family back in Haran. And a report had come to him. Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. And Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel. He finds out that there are significant family connections that are still alive, that are living there in the land of Haran, including Bethuel becoming the father of Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and then also a concubine with four other children. But the point being, the author of Genesis has already clued us in to Rebekah's significance, clued us into her significance in chapter 22, and so now when she's introduced in chapter 24, it's not a shock. Okay? It's not a shock of who she is here. Rebekah, born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. All right. So, we'll have to kind of pick up on this and deal with her description. She's very beautiful. By the way, that's not a requirement. The servant just said, no Canaanite girls. That's really the only off-limits thing. And don't take Isaac back. Don't take him with you. Isaac has to stay in the land. So don't take Isaac with you. Go to the land of Haran and bring back a girl from among my kinsmen, from among my people. And didn't say what she had to look like or anything like that, okay? So, all right. Well, Lord willing, rapture pending. This is where we'll pick up next week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for teaching us. We've got a lot of things going on right now, Father, and we are seeking your will. And we trust that we're not tempting you. We're not angering you in the care that we take to pray over matters ahead of time, in the care that we take to observe circumstances and to request for clarity, to request for assurances, to desire the assurance in knowing that everything we do by faith, we're doing in your will. And so, Father, there's patterns here that we want to emulate in our own prayer life. Show us the appropriate applications and the appropriate ways that we can do this. Also show us, Father, quite clearly, the liberty we have in Christ, the freedom, the discretion that we're given, so that we can keep the non-issues and not worry about them as far as seeking your will. So a lot of practical things today, Father. For that, I thank you. I give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.